1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, I think I mentioned to you all a couple of weeks ago, perhaps if I remember correctly, that much of this study comes right from a study that John Piper did with his church about why we believe the Bible. And I translated a lot of it about 5 years ago down in Mexico into Spanish. And now I have to translate it back because I added a lot to it. And that's where most of this, so a lot of this information is not original with me. But we've been looking at why is this study important. And last week we saw it's our conviction. The great creeds and confessions of the Christian faith declare our faith in the sufficiency and the infallibility and the inerrancy of the Scriptures. Number two, many deny in our day the existence of truth. Just because it's truth for you doesn't mean it's truth for everybody else. And this is truth. Sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is truth, is what Jesus said. This is truth. Is it reliable? And that's what we're discovering here. Number three, one trait of secularism is that the Bible is a mixture of truth and error. And remember last week we saw the atheists in Minnesota who said those worthwhile parts of the Bible could be contained in a pamphlet. And Jesus said, and they even quoted Jesus in John 8 and said, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. That's one of the few worthwhile phrases in the Bible. That's what that group said. Well, they were quoting Jesus, who was talking about the Word of God as it had been presented and left to us once for all. Number four. Other holy books of different religions are increasingly close. Just this week, one of my sisters has a friend, she told me, who grew up in Christianity, in a fundamental church. In that church, rules were emphasized instead of Christ. And it was all about man, and it was about how God is the center of everything. And you saw how important you were. And you were so important, that's why Jesus died. And she has now turned to Mormonism, not my sister, but her friend. And this friend is encouraging her to read the Book of Mormon. And so other holy books of different religions are increasingly close. Number five, one trait of liberal Christianity is the call to reject the Bible and to find a canon within a canon. All right, we have the canon of Scripture that we have before us today. How many books? 66. And then people say, well, you know, we can't really believe that part. We really don't want to believe this part. And we shouldn't believe that part either. And so they vote and they decide they become the authority over the authority of Scripture. And people become then whatever I say is what the Bible really is. And we believe God said it. That settles it. I'd better believe it. They think God really didn't say that. I'm going to determine what he said, and that will settle it. And then I'll believe whatever I say the Bible is. So that is number five. Number six, if the Bible is true, the message of the Bible is the only message of eternal life. And we saw a number of references last week. I just put one there to review this week, Acts 4:12. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we, must be saved. And so that's number six. We left off with that one. So number seven this morning, building our lives of sacrificial service on a mistake would be pitiable. Building our lives of sacrificial service on a mistake would be pitiable. A great man that God has used in my life, his name is Albert Martin. He had a church over in Connecticut, and he is now about 85 years old. But he said that when he was 17 years old, he went to a public school, he played football, he was a star halfback, running back. And he said that as a senior, the teacher asked all the students, what are you going to do with your life? And when it came to him, he said, I am going to preach the gospel. And the teacher just said, what a waste. What a waste, right in front of the whole class. Well, if the Bible is not true, that teacher was right. She was exactly right. But if the Bible is true, if the Bible is not true, then lives of sacrificial service based on a mistake, that would be pitiable. It would be foolish to live based on what the Bible said, sacrificing, taking up our cross and following Him, if what the Bible says is foolish. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, Paul says, we are of all people most to be pitied. It would be foolish to live based on what the Bible says if it's not true. That's what's so sad about all the false religions in the world, isn't it? They're basing their lives on something that is not true, something other than the truth, who is Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to, on your sheet there, list some sacrifices that you have made for the sake of Jesus in your life. This could be anything from minor frustrations to heart-wrenching loss. Can you think of anything? What would you just say? All right? Just be honest. What are some things that you have given up to follow Christ? And we don't say that it's not worth it, okay? I'm just saying, what would be a human thing that we have given up perhaps to follow Christ? Dan? Every Sunday. All right. If at the end of life, at death, if there is no resurrection and there is no Jesus Christ, and we're not right with Him, we have wasted 1/7 of our lives practically. Now, a lot of people have wasted a lot less because, you know, pick and choose. I'll go once and skip twice. But if you're a faithful follower of Christ and you desire to be with other believers, and all faithful believers of Christ ought to desire as much as they can to be with other believers. If that's the case, you have wasted about 1/7 of your life. Good. Somebody else had an answer back there. Scott? Various forms of entertainment. Why have you denied yourself if this isn't true? Someone else? Bev?
Worrying.
Worrying?
Yes.
In what sense?
Not worrying as much. Worrying about it more.
Okay, if it's not true, if the Bible's not true, should we pass? Or you want to say another thing there? Okay, I'm sorry. Chuck? Friends and acquaintances. Yes, if you are a follower of Christ, Jesus didn't come to bring peace, but a sword to turn mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law. Now, He doesn't say, I want you to hate her. He just says, if you're going to follow Me, people are going to hate you because they hated Me. Somebody else had an answer. Cindy? Family members. Okay. Anybody else? Natalie?
Fame and fortune.
All right. Those are all examples of things. Parents have given up their children to Christ's service. I think of my mom and dad, and I think of Faith's mom and dad. And instead of saying, no, you got to stay here with Me at all costs, they said, Lord, take our children and use them however You wish. That's a sacrifice on the part of parents for Christ. And all of those things are worthwhile if Jesus Christ is real, if the Bible is the Word of God, if they're all true. But they're why is this list wasted if the Bible's not true? Why are all these things wasted if the Bible isn't true? If the Bible's not true.
It's still not wasted.
Paul said it was. Okay, if it was done for Christ, Christ isn't. If He's not true, then we did it for nothing. All right? Somebody else? Daniel? Humanly speaking,
all of these things put us behind.
humanly speaking, all of these things put us behind in the world. So we said, okay, I'm going to play second fiddle on purpose, and if it's not true, it was worthless. It was wasted. Anyone else? And what is the little ditty that goes along? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. And that's what everybody in this world without Christ, that is how they live. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we're going to die. Scott? Same thing. Live for the moment. All right? Now, I've referenced a book in the past. Oh, no. I left those notes. I recopied this and left the notes. I'll try to remember what it was. Richard Wurmbrand, Tortured for Christ, a Romanian pastor who spent 14 years in prisons, communist prisons, in Romania for his faith in Christ. And he was one time talking to an abbot of an Orthodox religion, really don't believe they had Christ as for salvation. And this man was saying this pious thing about, you know, if at the end of all of this, what I believed wasn't true, it was still worthwhile to live a pious and quiet and chaste life in this monastery. And Piper said, you know, I thought, wow, what a guy. And then he said, when I read Paul, you see such a difference. Paul says, absolutely not, what a guy. You just absolutely wasted your life. What exactly is the hope that justifies a life of sacrificial service? What is the hope that justifies sacrificing all these things that we have? Jim? What about eternity? Everyone will live in eternity. Being with Christ. Charity? All right, if you're leading that life as an unsaved person, you're thinking, I'm buying my way into heaven. Good. Someone else had a hand up over here. Okay. Remember Paul said, the sufferings of the present are not to be compared with what? The glory that will be revealed because there is a resurrection. Again, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 16. If the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. Okay, we're proclaiming resurrection. If there is no resurrection, then Jesus has not been raised. Verse 17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, vain, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Many of you have loved ones who have fallen asleep professing faith in Christ. And if there is no resurrection, then all of them have perished. And verse 19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. We based our whole life then on eat, drink, and on refusing to eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we die. And Paul wasn't eating, Paul wasn't drinking and being merry. He was dying daily. He was being beaten at times. He was stoned and left for dead, facing death. If he was going to foreign places that he did not he had never been before, they did not know him, and he was proclaiming Christ, and he was facing possible death in every place that he went. And if after everything that Paul went through for the gospel that he preached and for the Christ of that gospel, if it's not true, then you would have to say, what a waste. And only the resurrection with Christ and the joys of eternity can make sense out of all the suffering that goes on in our world today. 1 Peter 1:11, Peter speaks of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow, the subsequent glories. Romans 8:18, Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us." And how many times do we just have our view on suffering right now? Oh God, why is this happening to me? How in the world could you let this happen to me? Don't you know who I am? I'm not supposed to suffer like this. I'm following Jesus. And Jesus says, you err not knowing the scriptures. I didn't save you so that you'd have a life of ease. I saved you because I am your king and you are my slave, my servant. I'm your master. And if the master went through these things, who do you think that you are not to go through them? And the sufferings of now, I'm using those. I'm refining you. I'm making you more like my son. And we will all be together then in glory with him. So the study about the Bible and its reliability has to do with our whole lives as to whether we're wasting them or not. Is this another seventh of our week that we are wasting today on May 17th, 2015? Man, I have wasted a lot of time if this is not true. Not just Sundays either. Faith what? Yeah, it's like, and it's really not just one seventh of your week. If you have the opinion, I'm a Christian on Sunday, Monday through Saturday, whatever. No, we are here to worship God and live for his glory 7 days a week. You've wasted 100% of your life if this is not true. Now, I think we have a paragraph here that John Piper said. The Bible tethers us to reality. We are not free to think and speak whatever might enter our minds or what might be pleasing to any given audience except God. By personal calling and scripture, I am bound to the Word of God and to the preaching of what the Bible says. There are few things that burden me more or refresh me more than saying what I see in the Bible. How can it burden you to say what you see in the Bible? How can that be a burden? Eileen? All right, we've not met the mark. And it's a burden because we say everyone's going their own way, not caring that they're going to hell. And they don't want to hear the message of salvation. They're against it. And what a burden. And how many times did the prophet say, the burden of the word of the Lord? So he says, there are a few things that burden me more or refresh me more than saying what I see in the Bible. I love to see what God says in the Bible. I love to savor it and I love to say it. I believe with all my heart that this is the way God has appointed for me not to waste my life. His word is true. The Bible is the only completely true book in the world. It is inspired by God. Rightly understood and followed, it will lead us to everlasting joy with him. There is no greater book or greater truth. And we all ought to say, amen. God, give me that same conviction for your truth. All right, number eight. Why is the study important? Number eight, the Bible makes claims to inspiration and authority and inerrancy. The Bible makes claims to inspiration, authority, and inerrancy. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:15-16, from childhood you have been acquainted with the scriptures, or the ESV says with the sacred writings, which are able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God, inspired, breathed out by God, and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Now, let me just say about those four things. Two of those four things are negative things. What are the two negative things in that list? Profitable for teaching or doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. Reproof and correction. All right? Doctrine is straight teaching. What does the Bible say? Reproof is saying, that's wrong. And correction is, since that's wrong, this is what you do to fix that. And then instruction in the right way. And yet, even on your sheet there, even the most devout believers meet scriptures that do not seem coherent with other parts or with our experience. And we have an example in James and Paul, and we saw that James 2:24, James says, "You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone." And then you have Paul, Romans 3:28, "We maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law." So we have two seeming contradictions, okay? Which one's right? Both of them, all right? And so you have to understand who they're writing to, why they're writing, the context of how they're writing. And James is saying there's people who say, "Oh, I believe," and there's absolutely no fruit in their lives. And James says, don't you dare think that because you have some kind of faith like that without any fruit, without any works, is dead. It proves you have no heart change. And Paul says, Paul's writing to people who think, "I'm going to be right with God because of what I do." And Paul says, "A man is justified by faith apart from works of the law." Another example is we've talked much of God's gracious election of his children, his sovereign choice. And God has given a people to his son Jesus, and Jesus is going to save every one of those who are in that people. And then on Monday night in our elders' meeting, we read through a chapter of one of the pastoral epistles each time we meet. And 1 Timothy 2:4 states, "God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." So that is a seeming contradiction. How do you reconcile those two points? Well, there is reconciliation of that point. It's not always readily apparent to our minds, but people come to things like that, and if they don't have the Holy Spirit, they say, "See, the Bible's full of contradictions." And a person who has the Holy Spirit says, "That appears to me like it's a contradiction, but this is God's word, and so there is an answer. The problem's not with God. The problem is with my understanding. And so, God, give me more light. Give me more understanding to be able to look at your scripture and understand it." So we've seen, number one, why is this study important? And now we come to number two. Which books make up the Bible? All right? We have the Old Testament and the New Testament canon. A canon is a rule, R-U-L-E, more like a ruler, okay? A measuring stick. Literally, it's a straight staff. We would probably call that a yardstick, okay? We're going to measure by a straight staff. So our question is, which books that have been written and that people claim to be scripture are really and truly authoritative? You know, we talk about Martin Luther a lot. Martin Luther said of the book of James, precisely because of the Paul's viewpoint and James's viewpoint, Martin Luther said, "James is a book of straw." It's not worthy to be included in the canon of Scripture. Well, it is important to establish which books make up the canon and why. Are God's words contained in the 66 books that Protestants recognize? Or is the Roman Catholic Church correct in including the apocryphal books in their Bible? There are, anybody know how many apocryphal books there are? A few more. 14. There's 14 apocryphal books in the Roman Catholic Bible that we don't have in our Bible. And we could ask some more questions. Are there any books in our Bible that should have been rejected and that shouldn't be in the canon? And are there other books that were divinely inspired and we just haven't found them yet, and so they really ought to be in the Bible, but they're not there? Our purpose here, then, is to see that the 66 books that we have in our English Bibles today are, in fact, the very words of God. And living in a predominantly Roman Catholic country for 20 years, people have told me, "Well, you don't have a full Bible. You don't have the complete Bible." Well, that is a pretty serious accusation, right? What if you come across somebody who has a Roman Catholic Bible and they say, "Look, we have, let's see, 66 plus 15 is 81. We have 81 books in the Bible. You have 66. You don't have a complete Bible. Never thought of that. That's what most people would say. Well, you're just wrong. Okay, that's not a very good answer. So, I don't believe that the apocryphal books should be in the Bible. Jesus didn't recognize them as part of the authoritative scriptures. But at the same time, please understand this. If you speak with a Roman Catholic, don't get off on this. All right? What is a Roman Catholic's greatest need? Christ. Regeneration. New birth. What is a Protestant's greatest need? The new birth. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Understand this in anything that leads to an argument about Scripture. All right, you may discuss, you may debate, you may seek to prove your point from Scripture, but you have to be kind. If you get off on a, well, you don't even have the Bible. You know, if you just get angry like that, you'll never be able to give those people the gospel. So this is a matter of two different canons in the two Bibles. This is not a matter of eternal life and the gospel. Now, there are believers who argue with unbelievers about the apocryphal books. And you can take a Roman Catholic Bible and lead a Roman Catholic to Christ through that Bible. Martin Luther was saved reading the scriptures that would have been the Roman Catholic scriptures. All right, it's God's word. So many people just have an angry disposition. They have to be right about things that are not of first importance. And even if it is, or it isn't of first importance, we still don't have to be angry about it. Even if they denied the deity of Jesus Christ, you don't have to be angry with them. You can still be loving and say, well, this is what the Bible teaches. And I've told you about the guy in Mexico. You can come and goes. He comes and goes, doesn't believe that Jesus is God. And he said one time, Mike, I feel really bad because I keep leaving and then I keep coming back. I'm just kind of embarrassed. I said, Fer, you can leave as many times as you want and you can come back as many times as you want. You just can't teach that Jesus isn't God. And so we talk to the men of the church who are faithful men. And I'll just tell them, you see him talking to other people, newer people, just kind of saunter by, see what he's talking about. All right? We're not the Gestapo, but we are in charge of guarding the deposit that God has given to us. And so I knew that one time he was talking to two younger girls in our church, and he was actually saying that. And so that's why I said, you cannot tell people in this church that Jesus is not God. But you are welcome to leave and come back 100 times. And we're praying that maybe on the 97th time when he comes back, God will get a hold of his heart and draw him to Christ and he'll be saved. But he knows he's welcome. He knows we love him. We're not angry with him. It's false teaching, yes. But we're showing him the love of Christ, not letting him teach that. But we want him to come to Christ. And we do that by grace and with truth. Now, the word canon, we said, means straight staff or measuring rod. Now, the canon of the Old Testament. Which books are included in the Old Testament? We have 3 points here. Number one, Paul assumed the legitimacy of the scriptures that were being taught to Jewish children. Paul assumed the legitimacy of the scriptures that were being taught to Jewish children. And I think we just read that, didn't we, in 2 Timothy 3? Let's turn there and read that. 2 Timothy 3. Verses 14 and 15. Paul is writing to a younger minister in the faith, a young pastor. And he says, Timothy, but as for you, verse 14, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. What were those sacred scriptures? The Old Testament. Okay? That's what Paul was talking about. Now, I think we have another space here. In the Gospels, we never see Jesus disputing with the Jewish leaders over which books were the scripture. All right? We don't see Jesus arguing with them over which books were not scripture. That was already that was already settled. It was assumed by Jesus. It was assumed by the Jewish leaders. We're talking about the same collection of books in our canon, the scriptures that they had. That was already settled. It was assumed that their Bible was Jesus' Bible. They assumed that Jesus' Bible was their Bible. And Jesus made remarkable claims about the scriptures' authority. Jesus said in John 10:35, talking to them, the scriptures cannot be broken. All right? The scriptures cannot be broken. So when Jesus said that, the Jewish authorities, the Jewish people would have thought, our canon that we have of the Old Testament. And when the Jewish leader said that, Jesus would have been thinking the canon that we have as the Old Testament. Next space. The disputes between Jesus and the leaders were over what? All right. It was over the interpretations of the already settled canon of Scripture. You've heard that it was said, but I say unto you. All right, Jesus intensified what the scriptures were teaching. He was speaking about the same scriptures that they were only, you can't go more than a Sabbath day's journey on the Sabbath. A Sabbath day's journey was 1,500 steps. They didn't have, what do they call them, pedometers? Apple pedometers, you know. All right, you've gone, beep, 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 you've gone 14,900 steps. Get to the nearest place you can stop. Within the next 10 steps. If you went 1,501 steps, you were breaking the tradition. All right? And Jesus' disciples walking through and picking the grain, the heads of grain in the fields. And your disciples are working. They're harvesting on the Sabbath. Well, it was not about the scriptures. It was about the interpretation of the already settled canon of scripture. Number two. Jesus recognized the Jewish three-part division of the Old Testament. All right. How many books, next space, how many books does our English Old Testament contain? 39. How many books did the Hebrew Old Testament contain? Answer, 24. Are you scared yet? Oh no, this is a huge problem. We have how many more books than the Hebrew canon did? We have 15 more books than the Jewish people had. This is not good. But folks, this is not a problem. Why is this not a problem? They didn't have 1 Kings, 2 Kings? They just threw them out? Oh, they just had Kings. Okay, good, Beth. All right, answer here. Our English Bibles have separated some books which the Hebrew Old Testament held together. And our English Bibles have a different order of the books than what the order is in the Hebrew Old Testament. So it's important to remember those two points. They have a different order of their books, and they have a different number because they've combined a number of the books into, and they count it as one book. And now it's important to remember this. Now, next space, the whole of the Old Testament is called, in Hebrew, Tanakh. Just couldn't wait to say that, okay? T-A-N-A-C-H. Tanakh, T-A-N-A-C-H. And the Tanakh is divided into three categories. All right, number one, you have the Torah, which is, we know that as the law, okay? How many books in the law? Five, the Pentateuch. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, okay? So, total number of five there. Number two is known as Nevi'im. And in the blank there, that's what they call the prophets. And you'll see there, in the prophets, they include Joshua, Judges, Samuel. So like Beth said, they don't have 1 and 2 Samuel, they have Samuel. And they don't have 1 and 2 Kings, they have Kings. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. And then they have one book called the Minor Prophets. And that's one book, okay? It equals one book. And they are Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. So if that's one book, add those books up there in number two. Becky? Eight? Good. That's the right number, all right? Joshua, Judges, that's two. Samuel, three. Kings, four. Isaiah, five. Jeremiah, six. Ezekiel, seven. Minor Prophets, eight. All right? So that's how they have eight books. Dan? Well, I just didn't write it out. I didn't have enough space. They do count five books in the law. Okay. Thank you for clarifying that. It just says law there. Well, that is five books. They count that as five books in the Hebrew Old Testament. Number three, Ketuvim. Now, I am no Hebrew scholar, so I don't know if I'm saying that right, but it sounds good, okay? What a scholar. All right, and this is the writings. And in the writings, we have Psalms, Job, Proverbs, Ruth, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, Lamentations, Esther, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, which is one book, Chronicles, which is one book. Total of? Eleven. All right? So add your totals. 5, 8, and 11. 24. All right? So now you go back up and see our English Old Testament has 39 books. We just count every one like that separately. The Hebrew Old Testament has 24 books. They have the exact same books that we have, but they just count them a different way. All right? Is that clear? Okay. That is how our 39 equals their 24. All right? 39 equals 24. And nowhere else but in the Hebrew and the English comparison of the canon. Now, next question. What are the first and last books in our English Old Testament order? Genesis and Malachi. What are the first and last books of the Hebrew Old Testament? Actually, if you look at number three there, that tells you what the last book of the Hebrew canon is. What is it? Chronicles. All right? So it's Genesis to Chronicles. We would say from Genesis to Malachi. They would say from Genesis to Chronicles. Now, this will be important in a couple of minutes, so remember that. All right? Now, go with me to Luke 24. Luke 24. And we're going to read verse 44. Luke 24, 44. Then he, Jesus, said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the..." All right, what's the Hebrew word for that part? Torah. And the prophets, Nevi'im, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. All right? What's the only thing that's a little bit different there? Psalms. What section might Jesus be referring to when he mentions the Psalms? Chetuvim, okay, which are also the writings. Okay, good. So how does this verse help us understand which books made up the Bible that Jesus used and affirmed? Chad? He's not referring to Maccabees or Esdras. Esdras. All right, little Spanish, Esdras. Judith is also Judith, or something like that. That's another one of those. Jesus was quoting them from an already formed and already recognized collection or canon or rule of books that were authoritative. All right? Everything written about me in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, the writings, must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand, and what does Jesus call it? The Scriptures. Thus it is written, said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. All right, now, there are 14 books, your next space, 14 books that are called the Apocrypha. Apocrypha means of doubtful authenticity, although widely circulated as being true. All right? Of doubtful authenticity, although widely circulated as being true. They are not included in our Protestant Bible. They are books written after the close of the Old Testament, and which for us is Genesis to Malachi. For the Jews, it would have been Genesis to Chronicles. So after the time frame of Chronicles, 14 books that are apocryphal. And they are called 1st and 2nd Esdras, Tobit, Judith, the addition to the book of Esther, the wisdom of Solomon, Ecclesiasticus, not Ecclesiastes, but Ecclesiasticus, or Sirach, Baruch, B-A-R-U-C-H is one of them, the letter of Jeremiah, the prayer of Azariah, Susanna, never read out of Susanna, Bel and the Dragon, sounds like a Disney movie, the prayer of Manasseh, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, all right? The Jews did not accord the authority of the canonical books, the already established 39 books or 24 books, depending on your rendering of the Hebrew canon. They didn't give the same authority, even the Jews didn't give the same authority to the apocryphal books that they gave to the Scriptures that were already established. All right, so we have, what is number one? Got to go back. Paul assumed the legitimacy of the Scriptures that were being taught to Jewish children. Number two, Jesus recognized the Jewish three-part division of the Old Testament. And number three, Jesus used the order of the closed Jewish canon. Now we have about 8 minutes, and we're going to try to do a neat little exercise here. We're going to look up three references. Look with me in Luke 11. Luke chapter 11. Starting in verse 45. One of the lawyers answered Jesus, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." Jesus wasn't interested in large groups. He was interested in what? Don't say in insulting people. He was interested in what? Truth. All right? And these people said, "You spoke truth." They didn't say you spoke truth, but what you said insulted us. Well, Jesus didn't really care. He said, Let me put some salve on that wound for you. He said, woe to you lawyers also. You insulted us. Well, woe to you too. For you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. This doesn't sound like Jesus is lessening their how they felt insulted or why they felt insulted, right? 49, therefore also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles. Some of them they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. All right, on your sheet. Luke 11:45-51. Jesus mentions two prophets. Who are they? Abel and Zechariah. Now, you've probably all heard of the first one. Where do we find him? Genesis 4. All right? You could just write Genesis 4:8-10. What did Jesus call Abel here? A prophet. Who's the second prophet that Jesus mentioned? Zechariah. Now, if you read our order of books, Genesis to Malachi, the last martyr we find in our Old Testament, if we read it that order, is Jeremiah. No, I'm sorry, it's not Jeremiah. A man by the name of Uriah, who is found in the book of Jeremiah. He is found in Jeremiah 26:20-23. He died around 600 BC, before Christ. But where do we find the death of this man, Zechariah, that Jesus mentioned? I don't think it's in the book of Zechariah that bears his name. You find it in the book of Chronicles. All right? 2 Chronicles 24. 2 Chronicles 24:20-21. Let's look there. What's the last book of the Hebrew canon? Chronicles. Second Chronicles 24:20-21. It says, then the Spirit of God clothed Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, and he stood above the people and said to them, thus says God, why do you break the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has forsaken you. But they conspired against him, and by command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. And if you go further in Chronicles, you have about 11 more chapters, and that would be the end of the Old Testament as the Hebrews count the Old Testament, as the Hebrews consider the Old Testament. I think Jesus is saying that the Jewish people then rejected his prophets from the very beginning of the canon in Genesis, Abel, until the very end of it, Chronicles. We would say from Genesis to Malachi, Jesus says from Genesis to Chronicles, you killed all the prophets that God sent to you. Now, we'll just close with one scholar. Well, back to the apocryphal books. One scholar says that the New Testament quotes various parts of the Old Testament as divinely authoritative over 295 times. But not once do they cite any statement from the apocryphal books that says those books have divine authority. Now, there are three times in our New Testament that someone, Jude and Paul, two times, cite pagan authors. Or Jude actually cites the book of Enoch, which is apocryphal, but he doesn't cite it as authoritative. He quotes Enoch in Jude 14:15. In Acts 17, Paul says, even your own, what does he say? That's Titus. He says poets. It may be poets. But he quotes pagan authors on his discourse to on Athens, Mars Hill in Athens. Jesus quotes pagan authors, and in Titus 1:12, Jesus quotes pagan poets. Even one of your own poets says, all right, Titus, you're in Crete to set up elders there. And you have a tough job, because even one of the poets, the Cretan poet, says, these people are all liars, slow bellies, evil beasts, gluttons, and evil beasts. So Paul and Jude were quoting other people, but they weren't quoting them as authoritative. So, the last paragraph that you have on your sheet, I was going to read that, but if I just read that, you'll fall asleep. So I wrote that down so you could read it along with me. There is an early Christian witness to the completed Old Testament canon. This man's name was Melito, I don't know how you say that, Bishop of Sardis. You ever heard of Sardis? What is Sardis? One of the seven churches that Christ sent messages to in Revelation chapters 1 through 3. And so this man is a bishop there in Sardis. He's a pastor there around AD 170. So this is 140 years or so, 135 years after Jesus lived on the earth and was buried and he rose again. And then he went back to heaven. This man says, when I came to the east and reached the place where these things were preached and done, and learnt, that's his word, not mine, accurately the books of the Old Testament, I set down the facts and sent them to you. These are their names, the five books of Moses, and he numbers them. Joshua, the son of Nun, Judges, Ruth, four books of the kingdoms, Samuel and Kings, two books of Chronicles, the Psalms of David, the Proverbs of Solomon and his wisdom, Ecclesiastes, the Song of Songs, Job's, the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, the 12 in a single book, Daniel, Ezekiel, and Ezra. And historian Eusebius cited that in his work. Now, he cited none of the apocryphal books, and there is one book missing. Anybody catch a book? I know it's kind of hard, fast to look that up. One book is missing. Lamentations, well, I think those would be, I think the way they include it, but they did not include the book of Esther. And that may be because Esther was such a controversial book for some time, and it may have been suppressed for political reasons because it spoke of a Jewish uprising. And so, you know, the Jews are trying to be alive in the world at that time. And, you know, if we talk about us and our history of uprising there, maybe that wouldn't be very good for us. So let's keep that out. Dan?
Well, in studying, there's no mention of God is not named in Esther. I know that was a debate to include that as well.
Right. The word God, God's name, is not mentioned one time throughout the book of Esther. And so people were saying, well, you can't do that. But you can't read Esther and not think God is everywhere present in that book, guarding his people, which he said that he would do ever since the promise of a redeemer and God's people would be cared for and propagated throughout the Old Testament until God brought forth the Messiah through them. And that book of Esther is all about God keeping and caring for his people and fulfilling his promise of a future redeemer. If there is no Israel, there could have been no, from the seed of the woman, there could not have been a Messiah. He had to come through that seed. And so God kept his people, and you see that all throughout the book of Esther. All right, well, we need to pray. You guys have choir practice, Dan? Okay, let's pray. Father, we have seen a lot this morning. And we see that your Holy Son quoted and said that your scripture cannot be broken. And he was referring to the books that we have looked at this morning in our Old Testament. And I pray that you would give us the faith to believe in your Son, to believe in his word, to believe your word. And Lord, that that faith would be rock solid as we think that you have given us your word and it is truth. Father, help us to love your truth more. Please help us to set aside so many things that fight for time and attention, that we would truly be people of your holy truth, your holy word. We thank you for this today, in Jesus' name, amen.